I've done this before, actually. Should I start over? Ephesians chapter 1, that's the most important part. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 11 through 14, the passage that Justin read from just a minute ago. As you're turning there, there's a bit of a running joke in my house regarding the inheritance that we'll be leaving our children. I have one item that I often tell my kids, and none of them are in here today. They're in the nursery or out of town. That's really disappointing. But I often tell my kids that this one thing is my prized possession, and it will be handed down to just one of them. One little item that the winner will receive. Let me say, to begin with, I have no favorites amongst my children. I love all of them equally, despite what they're going to try and tell you, especially Kenzie. So who the winner will be will get this one prized possession. I have really no idea yet, but I do know what the winner will receive, and that is a napkin holder. That's an honest thing that's going on in our house and has been going on for several years. When I was in third grade, somewhere close to that, I was in Awana. And for however many verses I memorized, I was able to earn this napkin holder kit that I was able to put together. It was just three pieces of wood. I put it together myself, and it's still holding together with the original brad nails. I stained it. On either side is a sheet of tin that I carefully placed holes to make pictures. It's supposed to look like a car on one side and a space shuttle on the other. They're barely discernible today. But my mom saved it through all of those years and through all of those moves until finally she could get rid of it and give it to us, much to my wife's chagrin. We still use it every day. But whenever I bring this up, my wife and my kids, they all kind of roll their eyes. To them, this napkin holder is not very special. But to me, I see more in it. I see the time that I spent on it. I see the amount of verses that I remember, the amount of verses I had to memorize to get it. I can remember the actual floor I was sitting on while putting it together. How does a napkin holder help us with the passage that we're going to be looking at today in Ephesians chapter 1? I'll try to make that clear as we go. But obviously inheritance has something to do with it. And how we might view it, the things that we treasure, and how others might see them very differently. But what is your prized possession? Kids, are there anything, or adult kids whose parents are still alive? There's something your parents have that you want. There's something that you have that you would like to stay in the family, or something that you'd like to be treasured as you have treasured it, to look be looked at and cared for in the same way that you looked after it and cared for it. We'll kind of think about that as we go through the passage, but most importantly, we're going to look at that concept, not of a napkin holder, but inheritance itself, through the eyes of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. And I think that as we do that, it'll help us. It'll directly speak to us in many different ways about what's going on in the ever-changing world that we're facing and even within us as a body. But it begins with inheritance. I'm going to read, starting in verse 11, I'm going to read the whole passage, and there's probably something in this passage maybe that you've noticed over time and over when you've studied the passage yourself and you thought something might have been kind of peculiar. I'm going to read through it in whole. I'm going to emphasize certain words that I want you to pay attention to, and then we'll try to talk about that. But verse 11 begins, in him, which is in Christ. So in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you, also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So did you hear the emphasis on the certain words throughout the passage? Verses 11 through 12, we have we, in verse 13, we have you and you and your, and then in verse 14, we have an all-encompassing our and a return to we. Again, some commentators take the different pronouns that Paul is using there and moving in and out of and shifting to one to the other. Some commentaries take that to mean that Paul is differentiating between Jews and Gentile Christians. So in verses 11 through 12, the we are Jewish Christians. And then in verse 13, the you are Gentile Christians. And then in verse 14, where we see our and we again, it's an all-encompassing, as I said, both Jewish and Gentile Christians together. Now, there are a lot of commentators that take it that way or take that these verses or those pronouns in that way, but there are others who disagree. And the real basis for their disagreement is that Paul has been using pronouns a lot throughout the passage, which began back in verse 3. There's lots of we's and us's throughout this opening section of Ephesians chapter 1 without any hint or any of any kind of delineation between the two. So have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. He predestined us for adoption. He has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He lavished upon us, making known to us the mystery of his will. All agree that the we's and the us's in verses 3 through 10 are talking about all believers. So I see no reason really to break up what he's already been doing as soon as we get to verse 11 through 14 when we see a few you's sprinkled in. So why does Paul then use the you if he's still talking about everybody in the same context? Because Paul is talking really to a specific group of people, the Ephesians. We've all been saved in Christ, remember, Ephesian believers. When you heard the same gospel of your salvation that we heard and believed and were saved through. Yes, there are. I could be wrong, and it doesn't really change anything dramatically if we look at it one way or the other within this text, really. But I think it's the way I'm seeing it, and the way a few others have seen it, is that it's keeping with what Paul is going to say in chapter 2 when he gets to the church itself. And so when we get to chapter 2, he's going to be specific and he's going to delineate. He's going to say, yes, there are Jewish Christians and yes, there are Gentile Christians in the church. And in that section, it will be important for Paul to make those distinctions because what he's specifically doing there is showing an amazing thing that Christ has done, namely that Jesus has torn down the walls that used to divide Jews from Gentiles. And how did Jesus do this? Well, through his death on the cross. And so when he starts off here in the first chapter in verses 3 through all the way down through verse 14, I would say that he's focusing not on the things yet that used to divide us, but talking about everything that Christ has done for all of us together. The we's and the us's and the you's. Paul's point throughout, but especially here, is we're all the same in Christ. And that's important for us to remember because it's not always easy, even as Christians, to remember, especially when we have differences. And I think Paul goes even further with this and takes us further in how we should view each other when he gets to the word inheritance. Now, in the Greek, we have obtained an inheritance is just one word. And it's not perfectly clear how we are to interpret it. But literally, it means to cast lots, to choose by lot, or to assign a lot to someone, or assign a portion to someone. So the two options that we really have here are we have obtained an inheritance, which is what the ESV says, which I read from earlier, or we have been made an inheritance. So we have obtained an inheritance, or we have been made an inheritance. Amazingly, both are true. And both can be supported by the larger context of verses 3 through 14. But I believe it's the second, that we have been made an inheritance. Peter O'Brien, one of the guys who sees it that way, said this, "The Christ, who's at the center of God's plan to sum up all things in heaven and earth, is also the one in whom we were claimed by God as his portion." As an inheritance. It kind of takes the doctrine of election to its natural conclusion. Not only are we chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we are chosen to belong to God himself. And we see that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Or Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. And those are just a few from the Old Testament, of the taken from the many that would speak to us in the same way. And the point is that God's people belong to God. Now, that's a foregone conclusion to us, and we understand that, but it's quite logical to sort of take us there and to sort of think about that. A New Testament passage, it relates the same idea as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so we, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, it really doesn't matter what our distinctions might be, male, female, we are all God's inheritance. What do you think of when you think of inheritance? Something valuable, something longed for, something to be treasured. God's inheritance is his treasured possession, his prized possession. His chosen inheritance is the people that he loves and loved before the foundation of the earth. God's people are the people that he dwells with. God's people, his possession, his inheritance, are those that he has cut covenant with. God's inheritance is the people that are dearer to him than anyone else in all the world. So everyone here who is a believer, you are God's possession. You are God's inheritance, his prized treasure. So just for a second, I don't ever do this, but just for a second, look around. Actually, look to the person sitting next to you. The person sitting next to you is probably, I'm sorry, Lee, you chose the bad seat. The person sitting next to you is probably your wife or your husband or maybe your children or maybe a good friend. But what do you see when you see them? You see someone sitting next to you, wife, husband, friend, children, parents, hopefully. You see someone you treasure. But look across the room on the other side. And look at people you don't spend very much time with, people that you haven't gotten to know very well. Do you treasure them? If we're honest, as we look at each other, we don't really see all that much that is worth treasuring, especially when we look at the ones that we don't treasure, like our wives and our husbands and children and good friends. What is there to treasure about anyone that we looked at? What is there to be excited about? And Paul jumps on that, really, in 1 Corinthians, where he is writing to destroy divisions that crop up within the body. There he calls us, fittingly, weak and despised and lowly and foolish. If we're honest, there isn't very much that's impressive about any of us. So why would God want us as an inheritance? Why would he look at us and see treasure? Two words, in him. In Jesus, we have been made an inheritance. This is absolutely wonderful, and I mean wonderful in the highest and oldest sense of it, worthy of our wonder, making us stop and step back and sit with a gaped mouth, wondering. When my kids see the napkin holder, they see something that should really be thrown away. I can admit that. But when I see it, I see treasure, sort of. It's really not that great. It's more of just an illustration. But in an even greater way, when God looks at his people, he doesn't see us as the base and despised and lowly and foolish people that we are. He sees his son. He sees us through his son. And so he sees us as righteous, as those who perfectly kept the law, because that is what Jesus did. He sees us as innocent of all guilt and condemnation because Jesus took that from us and perfectly satisfied his Father's wrath. When God looks at us, he sees us as sons, as those who are deserving of the title treasure. Outside of Christ, we are discarded, not embraced. Outside of Christ, we're hated, not loved. Rejected, not accepted, but in Christ, that changes everything. Now we are accepted, Now we are loved, now we are embraced. And when I say now, I mean like now. I'm not speaking in the future of when we might be worthy of treasure, when we're freed from these bodies of death and there is no sin. But even now, we are treasured now because we are in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus makes you lovely, as well as the unimpressive person across the room from you. Jesus makes you choice, as well as the person who gets under your skin. Jesus makes you worthy. Jesus makes you something to look at and treasure. Jesus makes it so God says, his Father says, see those people, they're mine. They're my treasure. Aren't you jealous? And Jesus does that for all of his people. And all because he purposed it. Because the Father purposed it, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we've discussed this a lot already in Ephesians. Paul has taken us there on several occasions already, and so we won't say a whole lot about that right now, but it's because God purposed it. I wouldn't purpose Brian Carter to be a treasure. I wouldn't purpose, usually the one I turn to is Wayne, so I'll say Wayne. I wouldn't purpose Wayne to be a treasure. I'm kidding, but not really. Neither would any of you purpose me to be among God's most treasured people by looking at me, especially if you looked at me very closely. If you did look close, you'd see a man who really should love his wife better than he does. But there's a lot to complain about. Or a father who could be so much more loving to his children with his time. You would see a pastor who shows himself to lack the faith he needs to do that well. You would see a man who gets angry when he really shouldn't. A man who doesn't want to admit it, but oftentimes his heart will show favoritism, despite how that betrays what Paul is talking about here. If I'm honest, I wouldn't purpose to treasure me either. But God did, and so it became so in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have to lead with when we think about one another, especially those unimpressive people we don't have a lot to do with. Why? Well, that's where verse 12 comes in. It kind of tells us why we should view each other that way, and it answers why God has chosen to treasure us. So, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He chose us as a treasured possession to the praise of his glory. He chose us, chose to treasure us for the sake of his glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is an active thing. And we've already done that this morning as we've gathered together with our hearts and sung with our mouths and with our voices to the praise of his name. But we do it in so many different ways. And in Ephesians, Paul is going to get very specific when we get to the second half of the letter. We are to the praise of his glory through the first thing that Paul says when he gets to the active part is we do it through our unity. Bearing with unbearable people, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit by being humble and gentle and patient. We also do it through loving one another and through our hating and killing of sin and through our marriages and through our parenting and through our children obeying their parents. We do it through our jobs and all the spiritual fights that we face every single day and battle every single day. In every one of those contexts, and active things that we are called to do, we are to the praise of his glory when we see each other through the lens of Jesus Christ as God the Father does and love each other accordingly, even treating each other as though they are treasure. Even the base people, the lowly people, the foolish people, that a lot of times makes it hard. If we don't, then what we're doing is building distinctions between we's and you's that Jesus died to tear down. So the differences we have that betrays what Christ has done. It's when we don't treasure one another because of those differences. We all disagree, but we must do it with humility. We all need to rebuke one another, but we must do it gently. We all get frustrated with one another, but we must be patient. Because when we handle our disagreements that way, we treasure what God treasures, the people that Christ died for. And through that, we polish it rather than tarnish it. So that's inheritance. We are his. The gospel, the word of truth, well, that is ours. Look at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So we who are in Christ are God's most treasured possession. What is our most treasured possession? The word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. While the world is scratching for something in themselves, or in their banks, or in their garages, or in their jobs to treasure, God has given us the gospel. Truth. It's the word of truth. The gospel. Paul is talking about the same thing with both phrases. The gospel is not a truth or a personal truth or a truth among other truths, but the gospel is the truth. And it's ours. This gospel of our, your salvation, as he refers to it here. So how much should we treasure that? One commentator put it like this: the gospel affects a rescue operation, a deliverance from spiritual death, from God's wrath, from bondage to the evil power of sin and the flesh. Deliverance from death, wrath, slavery to evil, slavery to sin, slavery to the flesh. Paul speaks of it this way, the gospel, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for our salvation. So how was our eternity changed from hell to heaven if we've believed? How are we deemed righteous rather than lawbreakers? How are we declared innocent rather than guilty, made sons rather than unwanted orphans, friends rather than enemies? Through the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But let's be clear. The gospel, this word of truth, isn't merely found in the basic elements that we must believe in order to be saved. The gospel of our salvation is not found only in the barest details contained in the good news that speaks powerfully and profoundly, yet simply and precisely and concisely of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just his life, it's not just his death and resurrection, but even if it was, how could that ever be boring to us? But it's not just that. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, is the entire Christ-centered, inspired word of God. Everything contained in the scriptures either looks forward to Jesus and what he would accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection, or it works out from beyond that. All of scripture is concerned with those what happened in that three-day period. Everything. So while the bare minimum of what we must believe in order to be saved is found in that simple message, there is more. There is so much more. He's a promised seed who would come to bless the nations, a rescuing ark who saves us from the storm, a boy that defeats our giants, a husband who bought a whoring wife, a prophet of prophets who left his home to travel into our far-off land to deliver us the good news. He's the King of kings upon a throne who rules the nations, even for our good. It doesn't matter where we look in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus, and it all adds depth and color and texture to what we understand about this word of truth, this gospel of our salvation that God has given to us. And so we treasure it, all of it, when we see it foremost and first about Jesus. And so it's kind of the same. God treasures us only because he sees us through the lens of his Son. We treasure the word only when we see it through the lens of his Son. Now, to be sure, that wasn't always the case, was it? Before we were mystically united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him, what we most treasured was us. We treasured what we laid claim to and decided to be our own. We treasured our thoughts, not God's. Our possessions, not the church, and our names, not his. And we fought for it with all we had. We'd attack if it was ever threatened. We'd tear it down if something stood in our way from getting what we wanted to be ours. That's what the world is doing all around us. We see fighting in every single group. Even those who once stood in unison, they're now ripping each other apart at the seams. Redefining simple objective truths that even children know to be true. Quite literally willing to shed blood for what they want in the streets. It's that precious. And we were the same. And so it's essentially Romans 1. Exchanging the glory of God for our own and assigning worth to worthless things. But then we heard the word of truth. In the Bible, hearing the word of truth is crucial. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We see a lot of hearing in Acts over and over again, and so many wonderful saving miracles happening because people heard. So we have those pictures in Acts, but in Romans chapter 10, Paul lays it out for us. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. How can we believe without hearing? We must hear. And so obviously we must preach. We come to treasure through hearing. We'll need to go further as we will in just a moment, but we come to treasure through hearing, and we hold the gospel as our most treasured possession first through hearing, but we progress in that through preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. That's how God's treasure us who have believed, treasures what God has given them to treasure, the gospel. And it's how we, his treasure, become more like Jesus. We're hearing and preaching and hearing and preaching and hearing and preaching. But it's not just through hearing. That's not enough. Read again. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." Hearing isn't enough. We must also believe. Faith comes by hearing. And so there's a responsibility for us to believe what is heard. Romans 1:16 does not say the power of God is applied to everyone who hears, but to everyone who believes. And so while Paul says believing, he's talking obviously about faith. And so faith will not come without hearing, but there can be a hearing that can be done without faith. And so this is crucial. Salvation depends upon it. And so what is faith? Reformers spoke of faith with at least three fundamental necessary elements. The first is knowledge. That's referring to content of what we hear. The facts of what we hear. The objective truths of what we hear in the gospel itself. In order for us to believe, we have to know the facts that we're being asked or commanded to believe. And you hear that in the bare facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So there must be knowledge, but knowledge isn't enough. Even the demons knew who Jesus was. They were sure of that, which is also the next part, assent. So knowledge, now assent. John Murray calls it conviction. It's a deep, abiding conviction that these gospel things that we now know about are not only purported to be true, but they are actually true. Murray says again, "The conviction must be that Christ's sufficiency as Savior meets the desperateness and the hopelessness of my sin and misery." It's not just, okay, I know the facts. It's saying these facts are actually mine. They are the true convictions for which I would stake my life, because that's what we're doing either way. If we believe in him or we reject him, we're both staking our life on what we believe about Jesus. And from that, we will either be saved for all eternity because of belief or punished for all eternity because we rejected him. And so we have knowledge, and then we have assent or conviction, but even that is not enough. We need something else. Again, Murray, faith cannot stop short of commitment to Christ. A transference of reliance upon ourselves to a reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. And so we need knowledge of the facts. We need to believe those facts are true, and then we need to trust. Without that, it doesn't matter how much we know or how much we're convinced that these facts are true. Without trust, without relying upon Jesus Christ for all of our salvation, you will not be saved. So we must not only hear, we must believe, and we must rest the entirety of our hope upon Jesus Christ. And that's how we come to treasure what God has given us to treasure. And we must continue to treasure what God has given us to treasure. Or we'll get caught up in treasuring things we should have left far behind. And I know this to be true of myself, and why I need so much more of Jesus. Why I need to see Jesus far more in his word than I do right now. And so do you. Sometimes we can get caught up on tertiary things that are in God's word. Don't hear me say that some things aren't important, because I'm not saying that some things aren't important. Everything in God's word is precious. All of it is inspired by God and profitable for making us more like Jesus. But sometimes we kind of act like Instagram scrollers with our Bibles, biblical Instagrammers, scrolling endlessly through questions that interest us, like, did lions eat lambs before the fall, or how did Moses get T-Rexes onto the ark? And we just go from one interesting topic to another, spending hours upon what oftentimes can't really ever be known, instead of what we know to be the truth. And so we're not becoming as like him as we would be had we been instead looking to see how everything is points to and is answered in and accomplished by Jesus Christ. Other times we see what can be known simply make more of ourselves rather than Christ. And that shows itself also when we argue for the sake of arguing and not for the purpose of becoming more like Jesus or helping someone else become more like Jesus. And we see that kind of attitude in Facebook groups, a lot of reformed groups sometimes. But my point is, God has made us his treasure. And he has given us the gospel to treasure. We treasure it when we see it all pointing to Jesus. And we treasure it like we're supposed to treasure it. And when we do, we'll become more like him. And our desire will be to see others become more like him. That is a work of the Spirit, which is next. But those must be our goals. And in beholding Jesus, we'll be transferred from one degree of glory to another. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3. And our goal will be for others to be built up into the head with us, that is Jesus Christ. Because the more we all become like him, the more we all are to the praise of his glory. Which is a good thing. As I said, this is a work of the Spirit. Verse 13 again. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'm going to very quickly mention three or four things the Spirit does here that Paul is talking about in this passage. Before I get to those, when was the Holy Spirit promised? Well, we could look throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Going back to Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. Now the two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. Or Isaiah chapter 32, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Or Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all the flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Or Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and this is just a small sampling of the many verses that point us to the person of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was clearly promised. It's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the Old Testament. He was. But in the New Testament, in the administration of the new covenant, he comes in a new and greater way. Most importantly, all people in the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, all people in the new covenant are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what Ezekiel is getting at. It's why the new covenant's better than the old covenant. Also Jeremiah. But every single believer in the new covenant is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is a wonderful thing. Because Romans 8 tells us that without the Holy Spirit, we are not God's possession. Without the Holy Spirit, we are not His. The Spirit was promised, and He indwells every person who believes. And when does He do this? When does He indwell them? Again, read, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, promised Holy Spirit. We'll get to the sealing in just a second, but we heard the truth, and we believed in Jesus. That is when we were indwelt. We saw that in our study of John's gospel. We were going through John chapter 3. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that we are raised from death to life, that we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're born again. And from that, we then believe. Our eyes are opened. We've been made alive, and we see things we've never seen. We see Him in ways we've never seen Him. We hear of Him in ways we've never heard Him. And our hearts are found hoping in Him like we've never had before. We've been made alive, and from that we believe, and from that we repent of our sins. And that's the Spirit's job. That's His sole purpose, to make us alive and to make us treasure Christ above all else. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit was sent to do what? To glorify Christ. He will glorify Me, Jesus says. That's why the Spirit was sent, to glorify Christ, to cast a light. I think that's how we looked at it then. To cast a light, a spotlight upon Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what was done at our conversion. The Spirit came and a bright light was cast upon Jesus Christ. It was so bright that we could not turn away from it. We could not deny it. And so from that we know and are convinced, and more importantly, led, pulled, compelled to rest upon Him. We stake our lives upon Him and trust Him with our souls. And He seals us. What does that mean? There are three reasons that usually you see. I think I have three or four. in ancient times, and really they apply today as well, three reasons for why you would seal something. And the seal is a piece of wax that was oftentimes put on something, and an insignia was kind of pressed into it to mark it. But a seal was used to confirm, for the first thing, the seal was used to confirm the authenticity of whatever that document was that's been sealed or some other object that has been sealed. And this is what the Holy Spirit does when he's poured into our lives. How does his work authenticate what we are? Well, not merely through our professions, not merely through the words we say, I am a Christian, not merely through those words, I believe, not merely through those words, but through our very life. We're either the world's possession or we're God's possession. That's it. That's our only two choices. There are two kinds of people in the world, right? How many times do we hear that with two different kinds of people? But there, in this sermon, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are of the world and those who are of God. If we're the world's possession, then we're going to act like the world. We're going to be like the world. If we're God's possession, then we're going to act like it. Or as I've said, we're going to become more like Jesus. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, says Paul in Romans 8. That just makes sense, right? The Spirit was sent to cast a light upon Christ. He does that for others to see Jesus in us by making us more like Christ. That for us is absolutely wonderful. And so we'll hate what Jesus hates and we'll love what Jesus loves. We'll love him above all things, even ourselves, and so pursue him. And so to pursue him, we'll treasure his word where he can be found. And we'll love one another as we see our fellow believers through the lens of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit is showing Jesus in them to us. The Spirit's work in sealing identifies us as God's possession through the transforming of our lives to be more like Christ. Secondly, and the seal was used to mark a thing as your possession. That's obvious. This merely means that we're God's, as we said before. The Spirit's presence in our lives says to us that we are God's most treasured possession. Romans 8, again, the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are sons of God. And from that, we have assurance. And that is wonderful because we fail just so often. We so often retreat to treasuring things we should not treasure. We retreat to fighting for things we should not fight for. And in those moments, he casts a light on Jesus. And from that, we are then presented with godly sorrow, where we have godly sorrow. And from that, we repent. And he reminds us through that, even through our godly sorrow, that we are his. Third, a seal was used to secure something, which means that nothing will ever remove us from being God's possession. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go as we see in some places in the Old Testament. He comes, he takes up residence, he works to make us more like Christ, and he stays until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He keeps leading us to Jesus every step of the way until he's brought us all the way home. Which brings us to the last thing that I'll say. Holy Spirit was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul is now pointing us forward to the end for everything that we've spoken of. God purposed in eternity past to make us his most treasured possession by electing us in his son. He then gave us the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, which clearly and precisely points us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent then to again point us to Christ and to make us alive that we might then have knowledge of him, be convinced of those facts, and rest our lives upon it so that we are, and then he continues to indwell us, transforming us so that we are authenticated, assured, and secured until the day of our redemption. And then we acquire possession of our inheritance in full. The Spirit's indwelling and the Spirit's very presence His work in us creates a very real and constant tension between what we have and what we do not yet have. Don't you feel that tension? The tension between the flesh and the spirit. Don't you feel that? We have the spirit, but not in full. We have salvation, but yet not yet in full. Salvation is complete in that Christ has done everything that is required of us in order to be saved. He lived perfectly, died perfectly, and was raised from the dead as a declaration that everything his Father required was actually accomplished. Salvation in that sense is complete, but it has yet to be completed. We are living in the already, but not yet. So we have a taste of glory, but not the fullness of it yet. Don't you feel that tension? I do. Because we're not yet in earnest how God sees us through the lens of his Son. We're not yet perfectly conformed to the image of his Son whom God treasures. We see Jesus in his word. We know we're called to be like him, and we're not. We're just not. So the Spirit's presence, his very presence, reminds us that we are not yet what we should be to the praise of his glory. And that hurts, because as Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we know our chief end is to glorify him. And so there's a tension just by his presence. But at the very same time, his presence also reminds us that more and better is coming. We have the Spirit, but not yet in full. One day our new bodies will be perfectly run from the power of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, but not yet. More is coming. We have salvation, but yet not in full. We're still in these bodies of death, and we still sin. And I hate it. We still treasure things. I still treasure things I should have laid down. I still hate what I should love. But more is coming. We have a taste of the glory that was promised in our salvation. The Spirit assures us more is coming. More of the Spirit, more of salvation, more of the glory that has been promised. One day, we'll be the treasures that God chose. In earnest, that Jesus died for. The Spirit was sent to save and transform. One day, more is coming. And so, unbeliever, and surely there is an unbeliever here this morning. It might be a child of a family who comes faithfully every week. It might be a member of our church. It might be a visitor here today. You must believe, not just know, not just agree with the fact, the historical content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you must rest your very life. Rest your salvation upon the person of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is it. Who lived, died, and rose again. And if that's you, and if you'd like to talk more about that, I would love to be that person that talks about it with you today. If you don't want to talk to me, you can talk to the person who brought you or the person sitting next to you. But I would ask you, I would urge you to talk to someone. And to us as believers, we are God's most treasured possession. And so we are to strive to love one another as he does, to treasure what God gave us in Christ and in his gospel and the entirety of his word, and to read and to study and to pray and to discuss to the end that we become more like Jesus and we strive to see others become more like Jesus. In that and through that, the Spirit will be casting a light upon Jesus. And so through us, we'll be to the praise of his glory. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you that we have set providentially ourselves to work our way through this letter. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to take the richness of this word and use it to lift our eyes to you, to lift our hearts, that we might hope pray, Father, that you would use this to gather us around your Son, Jesus Christ, that we all together might pursue becoming more like him. And Father, we pray for anyone here today who does not know you, and certainly only you know them. You know that. Which one here today has not yet believed? And I, Father, would ask that you would do to them as you had done to me, as you had done to every single believer, that you would descend and that you would conquer their souls, their hearts, that you would give them eyes to see the beauty and the wonder and the loveliness of Jesus, that they would hear the gospel, not as a treatise of facts, but a song that sings to their heart. And Father, we pray that you would give them a new heart to feel surely the dread of their sin and the end to which those sins will take them if they do not believe. But not only the dread of those sins, but the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do all this today for the praise of your glory. Amen.